Would you pray with me? Father God, I pray that you would empower us and encourage us to hear from you this morning. And I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit to do the work that you have called us to do. I ask that you would be our encourager and our strength. And I pray that you would help us to hear from you this morning. We gather here because we confess that you are our God, and that the people that we sit next to are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are your church. Help us to celebrate that and give you thanks for it this morning. We also lift up the needs of the church to you. We pray for those who are seeking work, meaningful work, and they may be having questions about their vocation. I pray, Lord, that you would give them clarity and you give them courage to continue to speak out your will. We pray for those who are struggling with stresses, whether from work, from family, from friends. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to give us wisdom and discernment in the midst of conflict and confusion. And Lord, I pray for all of us who experience a measure of brokenness within. The places where we doubt your goodness, and we doubt your ability to redeem and to heal. God, help us remember your faithfulness and your goodness to us. And so all these things, Lord, we lift to you. We lift our hearts to you, our soul to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Oh. Well, it's really good to be back this week. As you know, or some of you know, I was away last weekend and at Emmanuel Christian Community in Houston, so it was nice to visit another church and to be able to bring our greetings to them. And it's always a really good joy to be back, I think. It's a sense of, I don't know, it's a sense of homecoming. I hope that the sermon will pique your interest this morning to get you thinking about church history and tradition. And I'll try to make it concise so that we don't have to endure this heat for too long. And so if you find yourself kind of getting tired or, you know, antsy, I give you permission to move around. if you need to, like, get up and just kind of shift, go ahead and do that. That's fine. I think it just helps with concentration. And I'm thankful that the kids are with us as well, because this involves you. There will be kind of an exercise at the end of the sermon, and I'll explain what those tables are for and what we're going to do in a little bit. The title of the sermon is Enduring Faith. And I was thinking about, especially with this passage that we just read, what might help us in the long haul of the spiritual life. So, quick question for you. How many of you are runners?
A little circle. Sorry.
Well, I turned it off. Yeah, I'll just use the mic. It's okay.
Oh, is this?
All right, how about this? Oh, no. All right. Hello, hello? Okay, let's try it again. So, how many here are runners? We just keep the hands up. Okay, not many. Well, some, yeah. No. So it's been a few weeks since I've gone for a run. Well, actually more like a few months. And last week was the first time I went for a run since May. And I did my usual route. But I do cycle also, but you use different muscles, you know, between cycling and running. And so after that first run, I did feel a little sore the next day, and maybe the day after that. And if you ever train for running, you would know that it takes time to build up your distance. It takes time to build up your endurance. And you don't just immediately jump into running. Nobody, unless you're incredibly physically fit, nobody just jumps into doing a 10K run. But you start slowly. You start with walking and running, alternating short periods of time. And then gradually, you build this up. And if you stop running for a time, unfortunately, you can't just pick up where you left off. That would be a bad idea. But neither do you have to begin right at the beginning, as if you've never ran before. So that's kind of good. But you do have to pace yourself. It's difficult, though, to build up the endurance for running, for most things in life. And we usually tend to think of physical activities when we think of endurance, like long distance running or hiking and cycling. But what about things like work, marriage, raising children, celibacy, caring for others, or chronic illness? What about a lifelong faith in God? So last week's sermon, from what I hear, was on faith. And faith, as you learn, is the confidence of what we hope for. Things that we hope that would happen. And you trust that it will actually happen. But you haven't had the chance to see it yet. And I heard about that you got to do a bunch of faith exercises, and hopefully, I don't think anybody got injured, right? No. And you learn, or of course we know, that we are to have faith in Jesus, who really forgives us. And especially if we come to him when we confess. And we have faith in a God who is good, who actually wants a relationship with us and wants to know us that he is our God. So we all start with little steps of faith in our Christian life. We take small steps of, or small acts of prayer and relationship building in a God that we cannot see or touch. And so, if you recall when you first met Jesus, it was pretty exciting back then, at least for some of us. It was hopeful. Everything was new. It was like a start of a new journey, a new quest, or an adventure. Unfortunately, though, our attention spans are quite short these days. I think a recent survey of 2,000 participants in Canada found out that the average human attention span has fallen from 12 seconds in 2000, around the time when the mobile smartphone started, to now 8 seconds. Goldfish have an attention span of 9 seconds. So already I've lost you, maybe. So it was kind of astounding that, yeah, goldfish have eaten us now. Our brains are being wired by technology to be continuously stimulated now. We have trouble paying attention and staying committed when things get boring or difficult. And whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews seemed to have been dealing with a church that had trouble staying committed to Christ, especially for the long journey ahead. And according to Paul Ellingworth, there are three kinds of danger that threaten them. One, passive dangers. The second, active dangers. And third, external pressures. So passive dangers is really about the sense of weariness in Christ, in pursuing Christ. And in chapter 12, verse 3, we're told not to grow weary or to lose heart. Eventually, we find that following Jesus isn't no longer exciting. And sometimes it gets downright difficult to do the right thing when everyone else around you thinks you're crazy. And so all throughout Hebrews, there's these commands or these encouragement to the listeners. Don't lose your confession. Don't lose your confidence in Christ. Don't lose your understanding of who He is. So those are the passive dangers, our own kind of sense of tiredness or weariness of doing the right thing. Active dangers is this willful disobedience to God. And I think we all get this. Sometimes we just don't want to do what God wants us to do. This is inner rebellion. Because it takes more effort, or we really want to be self-sufficient. We don't want to rely on God. And so the author talks about this example of the people wandering in the desert and rebelling against God. We admit it. It's hard to follow a God, or we don't want to follow a God who takes us on difficult paths. And so we are told to lay aside or cast off sin that would weigh us down. So those are kind of the active dangers to look out for. External dangers or pressures facing the early church was persecution and suffering. The age of persecution for the early church was just starting at that time. And they would have heard or known people that were being killed for their faith. I mean, Jesus himself was killed. So there's no surprise there. Following Jesus in the Roman Empire was definitely risky business. Following Jesus as a Jew was a risky business. And the cost might have been too great. It may have seemed too great for people. Well, in Canada, we're not persecuted, but there still is suffering and pain due to life. There are experiences that we find that are beyond our control. And these experiences, we have to acknowledge, do threaten our faith, because they can cause us to lose hope. Especially if these pressures and suffering and pain extends for a long period of time. So the writer of Hebrews urges the listeners to endure in their suffering. The what we did read was the passage before chapter 12 and chapter 11 was a list, a catalog of men and women of faith who lived by faith despite hardship. And they were called, the Hebrew writer, the writer to the letter Hebrews called them a cloud of witnesses, a great cloud of witnesses. The cloud was a common metaphor for a great throng of people, a huge group of people. And this throng of witnesses are these men and women of chapter 11, and they endured. And the writer tells us their stories. And the term witness, actually, if you transliterate it, it's martyrs. These are ones who bear testimony. It basically refers to anyone who observes something, some activity or event, and testifies to it. So this cloud of witnesses bore witness. They are testifying to the love of Christ. And they testify it by living out the same kind of life that they saw Jesus lived. So, if you can imagine running, you're heading into the finish line, and there's a big crowd of people cheering, meeting you at the finish line. The difference, though, between, say, a marathon race now and this image that the author is using is that this crowd that's cheering you on ran the same race. They're not just spectators, but they have gone on before you. They have run the course. And they're there to tell us that it's real and it's worthwhile. So like the runners, the church is to prepare themselves for this great race in faith. And how do you prepare? Well, to get rid of the sin, because sin is this idea that will weigh you down. It will hinder you. It will make you trip and fall. And so these runners are to prepare for that by getting rid of it. And the church is also to prepare by expecting the race to be hard. I think oftentimes we try to get people to come to church and sell Jesus by saying that, oh, life is going to be really easy and God's going to bless you with wealth and health and everything in life is going to go well. Well, I think we do a disservice when we do that. I think those of us who have been on this journey for a while will know that it is hard. Living a life of faith is difficult. And I think when we know, or when we are expecting the hills and the mountains and the valleys, you can prepare yourself for it. You can anticipate it, kind of. But also to know that there is an end to it. But that valley, that hill, doesn't go on forever and ever. And these cloud of witnesses tell us that this race that we're on has been determined. There is a finish line. And the only way, or I should say, we know where it leads. We don't know exactly where the path is going, but we know where the end point is. So the only way to win it is to simply stay in the race. And so the author tells us we do this by fixing our eyes on Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of faith. In some translations, he's called a pioneer. So Jesus is the perfect example of faithfulness to God. He is the forerunner. So before any kind of path was made through the forest, Jesus ran through it. And he has made the way to God. So we should never have to feel like we're alone in this, or that no one else has ever done this before. We might have not seen Jesus firsthand or face to face, but others have. and they bore witness to it, and they passed that on. Not only just by story, but also by deeds. And so the church has historically honored the lives of men and women who bore witness to Christ through acts of faith. And traditionally, these people were called saints. As Protestants, we're typically unfamiliar with the lives of saints. And I'm just wondering, like, who here actually has read lives of saints? Stories of some, yeah. Very few. You might be exposed to it in school, maybe. And I lament that. Like, I wish that we hadn't been taught more lives of saints, because instead we get lives of celebrities. So, yeah, I'm trying to reintroduce these stories to you this morning. Protestants tend to follow the New Testament usage of the term saints, which refer to all Christians. In other traditions, the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic use the term for Christians of especially exemplary lives, who have, and typically they've died, and they're with God. And actually, many of these figures Protestants would also consider as great heroes of faith. But how did this term become reserved for these exemplary people? Well, in the New Testament, the apostles address their letters, their epistles, to the saints, right, to the people of God. Over time, as more and more people entered the church, the title became reserved for bishops or councils and departed heroes, especially martyrs in the first three centuries. And so the church would celebrate the death of these martyrs, because to them, when they die, is actually the start of their heavenly birth. And the church would honor the memory of those who died for their faith. When persecution ended, the term became associated with those who exercise ascetic piety, so like extreme forms of asceticism, like fasting and praying and almsgiving. They do great service to the church. And they also were known for powers of miracles. And now, these people were then celebrated regionally, like their stories would spread locally, and sometimes they were celebrated nationally. They were honored. And so the term that you would hear would be veneration of saints. And this veneration of saints rose along with the veneration of the Virgin Mary, and it increased as martyrdom decreased. Well, a few things happened as these stories and veneration of saints grew. The first was the sins, or like maybe the not so great things about these saints, gradually got lost, and instead the stories would focus on their great deeds and how, yeah, miracles and what has happened. And so there was a type of storytelling that grew out of this called hagiography. And it's really a description of saints' deeds and miracles, or an account of their martyrdom, or a combination of these. And later on, some of these stories tend to depart from actual events. So, for example, in the 3rd century, there was this bishop of Paris by the name of Denis. He was martyred along with two companions in connection with a Decian persecution of Christians. And the story goes is that Denis is said to have picked up his head after being decapitated and walked 10 kilometers while preaching a sermon of repentance along the way. And so churches that honor St. Denis typically portray him with his head chopped off like that. Another figure, just a figure I came to know, was Sidwell. Sidwell was a Saxon Christian living in Exeter in the 8th century in England. Her stepmother wanted her killed and hired a reaper to do so. So he cut off her head with a scythe, and where her head rolled, a well sprung up. Water sprung up. And so this became the well of St. Sidwell, and is revered for miracle, for the miracle, and it became a place of pilgrimage in Anglo-Saxon and Norman England. So, and yeah, this is a picture or a mural of her in Exeter. Her head's not cut off in this, but somehow there's a lot of decapitations in these stories. So these stories abound about the saints, and almost all Catholic saints that are recorded belong to a monastic life. What's interesting is that monks themselves were the chief promoters of the worship of saints, and then angels were later added to this. So saints became more and more elevated, and they actually thought as being the closest to God. It's interesting to think that it became this hierarchy in heaven, with angels and saints being the closest, and you know, us commoners were farther away from God. And it seemed to reflect the hierarchy that was evident in the church at the time and evident in society. However, we do have to note that the worship of saints was always connected to the love of Christ and gratitude to God. So the church always wanted to honor the memory of martyrs and confessors because they offered their life for their faith. However, as they became elevated to become patrons and intercessors, it did tend to degenerate into like a form of polytheism and idolatry. People began to worship and pray to the saints. And it's interesting to note that the early practice when they began venerating saints was to pray for the martyrs and to thank God for them. But then later on the custom switched. You began to pray to them for healing and salvation. It became a kind of hero worship. Not unlike the celebrity pastor worship that we see today. So, why don't we, as Protestants, pray to the saints? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Mostly, they're scriptural. And it's that God doesn't tell us to pray to the saints in the Bible. And there's no evidence in the Bible that believers who are now in heaven can actually hear us. The apostles in the New Testament never taught Christians to pray to Mary or even to ask her to intercede for us. Nor do even the church fathers ask or tell their believers to for the first 400 years of the Christian church. There's no recorded example of anyone asking for Mary's intercession until the late 4th century. And perhaps most importantly, in addition to, like, there's been no recorded instances of this in the early church, Protestants want to follow Christ's own teaching on how to pray, which is what we did early on, the prayer to our Father. And not only that, we are taught to pray in His name, not in anyone else's name. And in 1 Timothy, we're told Christ Himself is our only mediator. It says, there is only one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So those are kind of the simple, kind of bare-bones reasons why Protestants don't pray to saints. And yet, we shouldn't dismiss the voices or stories of notable women and men of faith. Their story Their stories are there to encourage us in our walk in several ways. Their story helps to encourage us by showing the path. They have walked on this journey before us. And I kind of see it like trails in the forest. We can only see paths in the forest when they've been well-trodden over and over. And so we can trust the path because other people have walked on it. And we can trust this path because they follow the same God, Jesus Christ. And their story encourages us in our walk by showing us that we're the same. These men and women aren't some heavenly creatures that came down, but they're really earthy. They sin, they're weak, they fail, but they carried on. And so it's important for us that as we learn the stories of the saints, we don't gloss over their humanity. And the same thing, it is equally important that we don't denigrate or put down our own ability to be faithful and courageous. Their story also encourages us in our walk by showing who to thank. I really feel like the greatest saints are those who are the most grateful to Christ. They live according to a deep gratitude to God and devotion to their Savior. When you read the accounts of these lives, their love for God and their confidence in God's love for them is really remarkable. And so with that, I want to invite you to listen to or hearing the voices of saints. So there's two parts to this section. There are two tables out here, and there are kind of profiles of various men and women of faith over time. Some, most of them are of Catholic background. I tried to find other traditions, and each one of them is different. So, so there's a lot of printouts. So I'm going to invite you to go to either table, kind of peruse them, and then take one that maybe you're interested in, that you feel drawn to. I'm not telling you to go and worship the saint. But this, we don't often get an opportunity to look at other people's stories. So this is your opportunity to just expose yourself to a story that might be, that is very different from your own, and to maybe learn from them. So it'll take a few minutes for you to look. And I do have ones that are simpler stories for the older kids, because some of these write-ups can be a bit, what's the word? Disturbing. there's other ones I found that might be better for the older kids. And then take it back to your seat, read it through, and if we have time, I want you to get in groups, small groups, and then just share what you found interesting about this person that you read about. So some of them are longer than others. I figure not everyone likes to read that much, so but I encourage you to read through, and then maybe that will prompt you to do some research for them, because it's really easy to find out all this information on the internet now. The second part to this is to think about your own story. And so I will pass out profile sheets, and you get to write down your story. The little box is for you to attach a picture or to draw a picture of yourself, or maybe you have like your own personal symbol, something that you feel represents you. Feel free to draw that in. Here's a little profile sheet for you to write down, you know, kind of your details, name, place of birth, your parents, siblings, spouse, children. Faith lineage is people in your family that are Christian. Your education and training, religious tradition. I know some of you come from different religious backgrounds, so, you know, write that in. Mentors, who have inspired you in your life, encouraged in your faith. And also, greatest times of doubt, and then greatest acts of courage. And so I'll leave the last two, it's really up to you, and to think about, you know, if you do want to share this publicly, what would you share about yourself? And so you're invited to be as honest or private as you would like to be. But I hope as you go through it, you can recall that, yeah, there have been times of doubt, but there also have been times of courage where you've acted out in faith in God. And I think last week you talked about what those acts of faith were. It could be as simple as talking to a stranger, or maybe asking for forgiveness, or trying to resolve a conflict. Those are great acts of faith and courage. The kids get to do it too. There's a simplified form. Maybe parents, you can help your kids to fill this out. And yeah, they can draw a little profile picture and to think about how you are faithful as children as well. So I'm going to leave this up and I'll guide you hopefully where we're going to start doing this. But for now, I invite you to go to a table and look at the saints.